Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live each weekday at this time for an hour to take your calls. That's why we're live, so you can call in during the program. You can call if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith that you'd like for us to discuss on the air. If you have a disagreement with the host or even with the Christian faith itself or with the Bible, I'd be glad to talk to you about any of those things. Feel free to give me a call. I'm going to give a phone number, although at the moment our lines are full, but that only means they're full right now. They won't be for through the entire program. In fact, probably in a few minutes, a line will open up. So if you want to try a little later, do, and we can very probably get you in during the hour at some point. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And we might as well just go to the phones now and talk to Joe in Los Angeles, California. Hi, Joe. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hello, Steve. Thank you for taking my call. Two quick questions. In Luke 15, at the end of the chapter, it says, "It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found." Would you say this is a picture or a reference to someone who walks away from Christ but then regains his or her salvation once again? And one other question, I was asked by a friend recently, who are the two witnesses of the book of Revelation?
All right. Well, let me just say about the two witnesses, then I'll get back to Luke 15. The two witnesses are mentioned in Revelation chapter 11. They are spoken of as prophesying for 3.5 years. They have miraculous things they can do, which resemble the miracles of Moses, who struck the earth with plagues and who turned water into blood. It says they do those two things. And their miracles also resemble the miracles of Elijah, who stopped the rain for 3.5 years and also called fire on his enemies. They do that too. So they have, things about them that are reminiscent of Moses and Elijah. Because of that, some people think that they are Moses and Elijah, and that they'll come back at the end of time and for 3.5 years in the latter part, or maybe the early part of the of a 7-year tribulation, they'll prophesy in Jerusalem. This is how many futurists take it. Probably the most popular view among evangelicals who kind of just believe what their pastors tell them. And those who study too often come to this view, but most people believe it only because their pastors told them that this is about the future. Many people who study it for themselves reach other conclusions. In my opinion, there's several different, this is not my opinion, but there are several different ways of looking at Revelation and at the two witnesses. So in speaking of them, I'm going to simply say I believe they're symbolic. I believe they represent the witness of the church throughout the present age. Now, I'm not just kind of, grasping at, whatever comes to my mind. This is a conclusion I've reached from my analysis of the whole book of Revelation and of the specifics of this chapter, and by comparing the things in this chapter with things elsewhere in Scripture that are relevant. But not everyone would make that comparison the same as I do or reach the same conclusions I do. So I don't think it really matters much what conclusions people reach, because if you never had any opinion about the book of Revelation, you can still follow Christ just as well as if you had the exact proper opinion of Revelation. And in many cases, if you have a wrong opinion of Revelation, your opinion about Revelation is one of the few things that matters very little to your Christian life. But I do have an opinion. It's as I shared. But if you'd like to consider other opinions about Revelation and the two witnesses and everything else, I did write a book a long time ago, it's almost 30 years ago now, called Revelation, Four Views, a Parallel Commentary. And it does compare a wide variety of views about this. But you asked mine, and that's the one I gave you. Now, as far as your first question, when at the end there of the prodigal son story, the father of the son says to the other brother, that he ought to be merry. He ought to rejoice because his brother was dead and is now alive, was lost, is now found. You asked, is this the picture of a Christian who's fallen away coming back to Christ later in life? That's not the primary meaning. Now, it might have some secondary or tertiary application to that, but in the context, Jesus gives three parables. This is the third one. And the chapter has three parables. One is about a lost sheep that the shepherd goes out and finds it and rejoices that he found it. The second parable is about a lost coin that a woman has lost, but she searches for and finds, and then she rejoices that she found it. And the third parable is about a lost son, and the father rejoices when his son is recovered. Now, these parables were all given for a particular point. And it's because it says in verse 1, Luke 15:1, then all the tax collectors and sinners drew near to him to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. So Jesus then gives these three parables about something of value that is lost to somebody and recovered, and the rejoicing that is due for the recovery. Now, Jesus is essentially saying, these tax collectors and sinners who are coming to me, they're like lost sheep who've been found. They're like a lost coin that has been recovered. They're like a son that went astray and came back. And this is a cause for rejoicing, not grumbling. And so the older son in the parable of the prodigal is like the Pharisees. He's grumbling because the father is happily receiving his son back. And they're grumbling. The Pharisees are grumbling because, you know, God is receiving these strange sons back. Now, these strange ones, these lost sheep, these lost prodigal sons, are not specifically Christians. I mean, I guess they're becoming Christians by coming to Christ, but they were, you know, they're seen as Jews who departed from the God of Israel by going against the law. The Jews were supposed to be faithful to God and keep the law. These are people who had renounced the law, I mean, if not verbally, at least in their lives. I mean, this included prostitutes and people who robbed and drank and did all kinds of things that were ungodly. And they are like these Jews who were doing that were like children of God who've gone astray. Now, the Pharisees were Jews who had not done those things. And there were also additional Jews who probably were not Pharisees and also didn't do those things. But this is specifically about the Jews who have strayed from the covenant that God made with them. And they're now returning to God, or he's finding them again, by their coming to Christ. So this is not really referring to Christians who backslidden. It's talking about people who were disobedient Jews who came to obedience through coming to Christ. Now, you know, Jesus had not yet preached to any Gentiles yet. There were no Gentiles in the picture at this point in Jesus' life. So he's only talking about the people who are coming to him who have sinned, and they all happen to be Jews. But Jews are not supposed to be sinners. Jews had the law. And so they were like stray sons or stray sheep. You know, it says about the Jews in Isaiah 53:6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And so Jesus brings up the picture of lost sheep. Israel had wandered away from God. These tax collectors and prostitutes and sinners and so forth had particularly done so in a obvious way. But now they were very notoriously coming back to God by following Christ. And that's what he said should be a cause for rejoicing. Now, you were wondering if it had an application to Christians falling away and coming back. I believe it would. I think it simply just applies to, I mean, the principle is no different whether it's a Jew or a Gentile. God doesn't make a distinction between Jews and Gentiles. It's just at that point, when Jesus was telling the story, the Jewish nation had a covenantal background with God and yet had violated that covenant. And these ones who are coming to Christ were, you know, restoring themselves back to where they should have been. It's no longer the case that the Jews specifically have a special covenant with God, but anyone can be in covenant with God if they come to Christ. And so, yeah, I mean, if a believer has fallen away, if they repent truly and become true followers of Christ and faithful to him, yeah, it's going to be the same thing. God's going to rejoice in that. So, you know, the parable would apply in principle, but it's not its principal meaning, its primary meaning is about these tax collectors and sinners among the Jews who should have been better because they had the law and they were Jews and they had a covenant with God, but they're in violation of it. But now they're reneging. It's like a parable that Jesus told in Matthew where he said there were a man had two sons, and he told each of them to go and work in his field. And one of them said, "I go, sir," but never went. The other said, "No, I won't go." And then later he reneged and did go. And Jesus said, "Well, which of these sons actually did the will of his father?" Obviously, the one who said he was obedient but wasn't is not the one who did the will of the father, but the one who rejected the commands and rebelled, but then repented and came back. That's the one who did the will of the father. So he's comparing these tax collectors and sinners to children of God who have rebelled and gone the wrong way, but have repented. Whereas the older brothers, like the son who says, "I go, sir, to do the will of God, of his father," but really doesn't do it. And Jesus pointed out that he didn't. In fact, it was the will of the older son's father that the older son should celebrate the return of his brother from a far country. And by not doing so, the older brother who claimed to be so obedient was actually disobeying in that very act. His father saying, come on and celebrate. He said, "No, I don't think he's worth it." Okay, well, then you're not doing your father's will, are you? You're being maybe outwardly obedient to the rules, but you're simply not caring about what your father wants. And so that's what that's about. But the same would be true of any sinner, and that would be a Gentile sinner or a person, a former Christian who's fallen away and comes back to Christ. Yeah, God's always happy to see a sinner return. All right, let's talk to Yosef in Knoxville, Tennessee. Yosef, welcome.
Hey, Steve, thank you. Mm-hmm. I was going to ask if you could just put some scripture or some verses to this idea or conception that I've always had, and that is that I've always thought that because people, men in general, are made in the image of God, that whatever we do to them, either love them or how we treat them, we, in a sense, do it unto God. And yeah. I know this is true in the context, like in Matthew 25, whatever right. you do to the least of these, and 1 Corinthians 11. I know this is true in the context of the body, but I can't seem to see that amongst also just our neighbors in general or amongst unbelievers, that concept of how we love others yeah. and treat others, that's a reflection of, you know, our whatever we do unto the Lord, you know.
Right.
So it's just, you know.
Okay, well, as you mentioned, most of the verses that make that point are talking about dealing with Christians, though not all. You mentioned Matthew 25, where it's the sheep and the goats, and Jesus said, what have you done to these my brethren? You've done to me. Obviously, his brethren are his disciples. Paul also said in Romans chapter 8, when you sin against your brother, you're sinning against Christ. He's talking about when you're doing that which offends your brother. I thought I said Romans 8. That's 1 Corinthians 8, excuse me. 1 Corinthians 8, he's talking about eating meat sacrificed to idols. And he said, when you do that, when you stumble your brother, you're not just sinning against a brother, you're sinning against Christ. And that's in 1 Corinthians 8:12. In 1 Corinthians 11, you mentioned it, you know, when you neglect the needs of your brother at the table and the food is to be shared and you take more than your share and he goes away hungry, you're not discerning the body of Christ. You're doing, in other words, that man is the body of Christ. He's part of the body of Christ and you're acting as if he's not. And so you're doing that to Christ. But the one place I know of that would really point out that the image of God is in every man, even non-Christians, and therefore, that makes it inappropriate for us to treat them the way we would not wish to treat God, is James chapter 3. verse 8 and 9, it says, "But no man can tame the tongue. It's an unruly evil full of deadly poison. With it," that is with our tongue, "we bless our God and Father. And with it," that is the same tongue, "we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God." And in verse 10, he says, "Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. This should not be." So he's saying it's inappropriate for us to curse men when they are in fact made in the image of God. The same mouth that blesses God should never be cursing men who are made in the image of God. You know, the way you treat a person, even if he's not a Christian, because a person does bear the image of God, is a sign of disrespect to God who made him. It's like, you know, if you had a rebellious son and you heard some noise in his bedroom, like something was hitting the wall, and you walked in there and saw he had a picture of you on the closet door and he's throwing darts at it. And you said, "Hey, that's disrespectful. You're supposed to honor your father and your mother." And he said, "Well, it's not you. It's just a picture of you. You know, I'm not disrespecting you." Well, sure you are. I mean, to use your image as a target for darts, you know, it's really, he's not doing it directly at you, but it certainly is your image that's being disrespected. And clearly it's intended as disrespect to you. You know, and so when you treat a person wrong, well, they're the image of God. And therefore, it's disrespectful to God. That's what James is saying. You know, I think there's in the Proverbs, there's a statement that says something like, "He that curses the poor curses his maker." I'm not sure if curse is the verb used in both places, but definitely in the Proverbs, there's that statement that, you know, if you disregard the poor or if you despise the poor, then you're despising his maker. Which is just simply saying because the poor is a human, and he's a human made in God's image is what's, you know, clearly behind that. So there are scriptures for that, mostly applied to how you treat Christians, because Christians are the actual body of Christ, and whatever you do to a Christian, you actually do to him. But, you know, a non-Christian is not part of the body of Christ, and what you do to that person may not be in the same sense directly done to God, but it's as if you're doing it to God, because a person is in the likeness of God, and you're supposed to recognize that.
Thank you. Yeah, that clarifies it. Thank you so much.
Okay, Yosef, thanks for your call. All right, Jericho from Laguna Beach, California. Glad you called. Welcome.
Hey, Steve. Hey, yeah, thank you for taking my call.
Yeah.
Hey, so just wanted to make sure I'm not going off the rails with YouTube theology or anything like that. I wanted to just bounce a certain biblical interpretation off of you, but it might take like 2 minutes to build the case. Is that okay?
Okay.
All right, here it goes. So this is in reference to Mark 13:32, when Jesus says that no one knows the day or the hour, not even the angels, nor the Son, but only the Father. Mm-hmm. So I know it's typically taken to mean that Jesus, in some sense, did not know the timing of his return, but I'm wondering if there's a stronger biblical case that when Jesus says that he does not know the day or the hour, he's using that word in the sense of, like, he does not disclose or he does not make known, instead of, you know, Jesus saying that he's ignorant. And so a couple of reasons why I'm wondering this is because Scripture repeatedly says that Jesus knows all things. He says that all the Father has is his, and that the Father shows the Son all that he himself is doing. And so it seems difficult to say that the Father has some divine knowledge that the Son somehow lacks. So two more points about this is that, you know, in Acts 1:7, when the disciples ask Jesus about the timing of the kingdom, mm-hmm. he says it's not for them to know the times mm-hmm. that the Father has fixed by his own authority. So that sounds like, you know, what he's not saying is it's not for us to know. So that mm-hmm. would also seem to me like the issue isn't necessarily about Jesus lacking information, but more about how he's highlighting the Father's role, his authority to appoint and disclose the timing. And last, I think if you take the surface level reading of Mark 13:32, you can run into other issues like where in Revelation 19, it says that Christ has a name written that no one but himself knows. Mm-hmm. So if you were to kind of apply the same surface level reading to that, it would seem kind of clunky to say that Jesus has something that the Father doesn't know. And so I want to just kind of make sure I harmonize all of this with Scripture correctly. So I just want to get your thoughts on that and if that's a valid interpretation or not.
Well, you know, I don't see it there, and I'll give you my case about each of those things. My understanding, of course, is that when Jesus became a human, he became a real human, and that means a baby initially, and then a little child, and then a older child, then an adolescent, and then a man, and so forth. It seems clear to me that Jesus became a real baby, and therefore he did not know how to read, because babies don't know how to read. He didn't know how to talk, didn't even know how to understand people's talk around him, much less read their minds. He was a real baby. Now, the suggestion that it is otherwise would seem to go against what it says in Luke chapter 2, at the end of the chapter, where it says that after the events in when Jesus was 12 years old, when his parents lost track of him and then found him again at the temple, it says in verse 52 of Luke 2, and Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. That seems like it means he developed intellectually and physically, just like people do, like boys do. If he increased in wisdom, then his knowledge base at the beginning was not as much as God's, because there'd be no room for increase, for improvement. I believe we're being told that Jesus grew like any boy. He grew bigger in stature. He grew wiser. You know, he grew spiritual and socially and so forth. So it does seem like Jesus, at least in his youth, didn't know everything. And we don't know that he knew everything even in his adult life, though he knew whatever God wanted him to know. When Jesus said that, you know, all that the Father has, he's given him and so forth, and therefore the suggestion is that what, you know, God has revealed to Jesus everything that God knows. Well, there's a similar statement that Jesus said about him and his disciples, where he's talking about, I no longer call you servants in John 15:15. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. Now, if God made known to Jesus all things that God the Father knew, then Jesus knew everything. But if that all things literally means like he had total knowledge of all, literally everything, then we have to say the same thing about the disciples, because all things that the Father revealed to Jesus, he said he's now revealed to his disciples. I think what we'd have to say is that all things that God wished to reveal to Jesus were made known to Jesus, and all things that Jesus wished to reveal to the disciples, he has done so. There are, of course, things that Jesus knew that the disciples never knew, one of which is one you're suggesting. You're suggesting that Jesus might have known the second coming time, but his disciples didn't, and it wasn't given to them. And yet he says, all things that the Father has, commanded me or revealed to me, I've made known to you. So, you know, the statement about all things that the Father knew were made known to Jesus would not necessarily be more literal than what he said about his disciples. What it would mean is that, if God wants people to know something, he reveals it to him. And I believe that Jesus did receive revelation from God on many occasions, but perhaps not every occasion. I mean, Jesus spoke many times as if there were things he didn't know. Now, that could have just been a manner of speaking. For example, when the woman touched the hem of his garment in the crowd, and he said, "Who touched me?" And I don't think he was just, doing that theatrically, because Peter said, "Well, everyone's jostling you, Jesus." And he said, "Well, no, I felt something go after me. Somebody touched me. Who did that?" And the woman came forward and revealed, that she was the one. It really seems like Jesus was seeking information. Now, again, he could have been acting a role as if he didn't know, but I'm not sure what the value of that would be. I think that Jesus, as a man, depended on revelation from his Father, just as men do. Now, Jesus received it in greater measure than anybody else has. But I don't think that the fact that when he said, all things that the Father has are mine, means that he knew all the things God knew any more than when he said, all that I've heard from my Father I've revealed to you, means that the disciples knew as much as Jesus knew about everything. Now, as far as, let's see, you gave some of the Acts chapter 1, when Jesus said, "It's not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has put in his own power, You're saying, well, he didn't say it's not for us to know, so that Jesus perhaps is saying that he did know and that they did not. I would respond this way, that first of all, this was after Jesus rose from the dead. It is very possible. Remember when Jesus was praying just before in I think it's John chapter 12 or maybe it's just in 17 in his priestly prayer. He said, Father, you know, restore to me the glory that I had with you before. And I think that when Jesus rose from the dead, he did have that. And he probably did know all things at that time, including the time of his coming. But he might not have. The statement he made to his disciples doesn't commit one way or the other. He's, you know, they wanted to know. He said, it's not for you to know. It may have been not for him to know at that point either. But I think he may have known because he was now glorified. Let me just take a break here because I have to. And I'm going to hold you over and just finish talking with you afterward because I don't want to just cut you off too quickly.
Yeah, no problem. Thank you.
Hang in there, okay? I'll be back with you in just a moment. You're listening to The Narrow Path. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Everything there is free, though you can donate there if you wish. We are listener-supported. Thenarrowpath.com is the site. I'll be back in 30 seconds. We have another half hour, so don't go away.
Do you find that reading the Bible leaves you scratching your head with more new questions than you had before you read it, but don't know where to go for answers? You may be interested then in Steve Gregg's many online lectures, downloadable without charge from our website, thenarrowpath.com. There's no charge for anything at thenarrowpath.com. Visit us there and be amazed at all you have been missing.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're taking calls. Our phone lines are still full, but there will be open lines coming up in the course of the next half hour. If you want to try to get through, the number is 844-484-5737. And I should mention that this Wednesday is the first Wednesday of the month, and that means that's the day we have our Zoom meeting, the evening we have it, the first Wednesday of every month. We have a Zoom meeting. It's an open, you can be part of it. You can log in at our website. It tells how to log in at thenarrowpath.com under announcements. And it's a Q&A. We do it once a month. And that's this month. It's at 7 p.m. Pacific time. And you're certainly welcome to join us there. Now, the last, we were talking Jericho before the break, and he was talking about how did Jesus know everything during his lifetime when he was on earth. I have said no, and most people would agree with me because Jesus said no man knows the day or the hour, not even the angels nor even the Son, meaning himself, but only the Father knows that. So it sounds like Jesus is saying that's privileged information. Now Jericho is saying, well, the word know can be used different ways, and it certainly is true. The word know in both the Old and the New Testament have a variety of meanings. Among them can be the idea of to disclose or to make known something. And so, he could be saying it's not anyone's privilege to make that known. Not even my privilege to make it known. But not necessarily saying that Jesus didn't know. It could just be that Jesus knew, but he wasn't allowed to say. I think I got your meaning there. And so some scriptures were given, which we've been talking about in the first half hour. And you also had one more scripture, which is Revelation 19:12, where it says that Jesus, when he's seen coming on a white horse with a sword out of his mouth, it said he had a name written on him, which no one knew but himself. And so I don't know that that helps the particular case you're making, because there certainly are things that Jesus knows that no one else does. And this is not describing him in his earthly ministry. I mean, even when he was here in his earthly ministry, he knew things that no one else knew. But that's not answering the question of did he know all things. There can be no doubt that a believer in Christ would say Jesus knew a ton of stuff that nobody else knew. But it's not necessarily, you know, resulting in the belief that he was omniscient when he was on earth. And I believe much in the Bible suggests he was not, because of his true incarnation as a man with the limitations of a man. But I would say this too, that in one of the, and I don't remember which one it is, one of the letters to the seven churches, he said that to him who overcomes, he'll have, a white stone, and he'll have a new name, which no one knows except him that receives it. So Jesus has a name in Revelation 19 that no one knows but him, but then all the Christians are eventually to have a new name that no one knows except them too. So the idea that a bit of information is known only by one person, in some cases Jesus is that person, in some cases it's even his followers, does not answer the question of omniscience. A person can know something that other people don't know, but it does not translate into a doctrine of omniscience for that person.
Just as a clarification, my point with that was I don't think it would make sense to say that Jesus has a name that the Father doesn't know, right?
Right.
So, and you could probably conclude that by a surface level reading of saying, well, Jesus said that nobody knows, which would mean that the Father doesn't know. I think that would kind of be a theological issue there about
the name,
so the Father not knowing something that Jesus knows.
Well, right. I mean, Jesus knows everything. God knows everything, and he certainly knows everything that Jesus knows. And also, you know, when each believer receives a white stone with a name on it that no one knows except him, by saying no one knows, it doesn't mean God doesn't know. It just means, obviously,
right.
no person knows. You know, it says that in Psalm 8 that God has put all things under the feet of men. And the writer of Hebrews quotes that in Hebrews chapter 2, and he points out that, you know, in saying that all things are put under him, it certainly does not mean that he who put them under him, you know, is under them. The point he's making is that, you know, when it says that God put all things under man's feet, he doesn't mean that God put himself under. So, you know, to say no one knows or all things or whatever, this is talking within the sphere of created things. We're not talking about God being included in that excluded knowledge.
Yeah, thank you. Yeah, I'll keep looking into it. It's a really interesting thing. The you know, there's an argument to be made too about when he says that it's neither nobody, including the angels. There's a case to be made there about how he's talking about just creation doesn't know, which would harmonize with what you're saying about Jesus being a God-man. You know, there are, you know, human limitations that he has, but I'll leave it there for now. Thank you so much for the response.
All right, I'm glad you called. God bless you.
Yeah, likewise.
We'll talk to you again. God bless. Bye now. Okay, Paul in Buena Vista, Colorado. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. I just wanted on the marriage question. Can you hear me okay?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. When a couple get married, of course, and somebody commits adultery, and then they wind up divorcing because of the adultery.
Yeah.
Is that something that both of them can remarry if let's say the husband was the perpetrator and he repented and got his life back in order and got back in church, or maybe he never left church, got into another church and got to working on his walk with the Lord? Would it be all right for them to both remarry, or is there a prohibition on marriage?
You mean for them to remarry each other? You mean for them to remarry, to marry different people?
Marry different people.
Okay. Well, here's how I understand it. Jesus said if a man divorces his wife for causes other than fornication, he causes her to commit adultery. That's assuming, I guess, that she remarries. And then, and whoever remarries her commits adultery too. This is a very brief and succinct statement about a whole class of situations where, you know, people get divorced for different reasons. He said if the reason was not fornication, then certain things pertain. Now, there people do get divorced for lots of things besides fornication. Obviously, they just get divorced because they're unfaithful to their vows. They feel unhappy. They feel they're abused. They feel, you know, it's better for the children. There are too many arguments. And, you know, now those are not good reasons for divorce. Only fornication is. Now, Jesus just kind of summarizes it because he's making a general point that, you know, the Jews had a teaching that you could divorce your wife for any reason. And Jesus is saying, well, frankly, most of you who are divorcing your wives are committing your wives to commit, causing your wives to commit adultery, and you know, it's a bad thing. Only if she's unfaithful can you do that without making her an adulteress. And that's because she made herself an adulteress if she's unfaithful. But now the point of divorce being objectionable, and God does hate divorce, it says in Malachi, and I believe the New Testament affirms that, that divorce is unfaithfulness. Divorce is violation of a vow that was made before God and man. And God has no pleasure in fools, it says in Ecclesiastes 5. It says, when you make a vow to the Lord, you keep it. It's better to not vow at all than to make a vow and don't keep it. That's what it says in Ecclesiastes 5. So, you know, it says don't hastily make a vow because God has no pleasure in fools. Apparently, one who makes a hasty vow and doesn't keep it is a fool. Now, when people do promise to be faithful to each other, they have the right to expect both parties to keep that vow. If one goes off and commits adultery and leaves the marriage, that person, whether it's the husband or the wife, has violated the covenant. Paul and Jesus, I believe, both suggest, and I think even the Old Testament certainly does, that in such a case, the party that was still faithful to the vows, the one who did not commit adultery, can consider themselves free if they wish. The covenant's been broken, not by them, by the other person. And therefore, divorce is okay for them. I mean, it's not necessarily the best thing in every case, but it can be permitted. And that person who is the innocent victim of the adultery, that is the person who is not the adulterer, that person is not under covenant anymore. That covenant's been broken by their partner. And if they're not under a covenant, they're a single person, and single people are allowed to marry. The only person who's not allowed to remarry is one who already has an existing intact covenant with their first spouse or with the earlier spouse. So, you know, if there's been a divorce but there's been no grounds for divorce in God's sight, then both parties are still under obligation to keep the marriage vows. And if they remarry, they're entering into an adulterous relationship because they've already got a vow. They already have a covenant they're involved in. But if there's been a fornication, then that covenant has been essentially shattered. The innocent party, the victim in that case, could certainly wait and pray and ask God to bring their spouse back and stay faithful. And if they do, then that spouse, if they ever repent before God, has to come back. Because when you repent, you have to go back to the spot where you departed from obedience. And obedience means keeping your vows. So, you know, if a person is wrongly divorced, a spouse, and that spouse is still faithful, and even if a person, you know, then you got to go back if you repent. Now, here's another situation, though. Suppose, let's say a man has committed adultery against his wife, and he's gone and married another woman. Well, the question then is, what has his wife done in the meantime, his original wife? If she is still waiting for him to come home, she has a claim on him. There's a covenant there. There's a contract there they made. He has to be faithful to her for life. The fact that he hasn't done it doesn't free him. You know, by breaking your promise or by breaking contract doesn't mean you're not obligated to still keep it once you decide to stop being a lawbreaker. So obviously if the woman in this scenario still wants her husband back, even though he cheated, then whenever he gets right with God, he's got to go back, or at least he's got to offer to. and he's got to make it good because he's got unfinished business there. The unfinished business is he's got to finish out his lifetime with his wife like he promised. Now, of course, if she dies or something, that's a different story. Or if she moves on, and finds another man, and she's, you know, now married to somebody else. She did so legitimately because she was, you know, she didn't do anything wrong. Her husband cheated, and so she's free. She can go marry again, someone else. Can he? Well, I believe that once she has legitimately remarried, all hope of him ever coming back to her is gone. You know, she's now with somebody else, legitimately. He can't take her back again. And so I believe he is then free to marry too. But he should still repent of the adultery that he committed against his first marriage. But once he is truly repentant, I don't think that he has to go back to a wife who has moved on and she's now with another man. And therefore, I think he'd be free to marry somebody else. But this is, if he's repentant, it means he truly, truly wishes he had not done the thing he did. You see, I think there's sometimes people, I knew a woman who wanted out of her marriage. And so she left her husband, but she didn't sleep with another man. And she told a woman friend of hers that she did this so that her husband would be under pressure to go out and find another woman. And she said, when he finds another woman, then I'll be free to divorce. Now, in other words, she was trying to manipulate the whole thing to get her husband to be unfaithful so that she'd be free. Now, that's not... Jesus, God doesn't make rules in order that you can manipulate him. I believe that even if you've got technical grounds for divorce, if you're the one who caused them, essentially, or you're the one who, you know, manipulated them, then God knows. God knows if your heart is guilty or not. And so, you know, I would just say every person who wrongfully divorced another should wish very much and truly that they could undo it, that they could turn the clock back, that they could do the right thing instead of the wrong thing. But if things have transpired in the meantime, maybe the wife has died, maybe she's now legitimately married to somebody else, well then, you know, he should still wish that he hadn't done the bad thing, but he doesn't have to live with, you know, he doesn't have to be punished for it the rest of his life. I don't believe. I believe that once he's truly repented and forgiven, that his life can go on from there, including, no doubt, another marriage. Now, I'm not God. This is how I assess the teachings that I find in Scripture on the subject. But there's so little said on the subject, relatively, that Christians have reached lots of different ideas about the application of that, and therefore not all Christians would give the same answer I do. What I can say is I'm aware of all the other answers. I'm aware of what I consider to be flaws in the other interpretations, and it seems to me that what I've shared places full weight on all the data of Scripture and agrees with what I think is the whole issue in the sight of God. But just know that my opinion is not the only one out there. And no matter which opinion I gave, there'd be a certain percentage of Christians who'd say, I'm wrong, because there's a whole bunch of different opinions. Anyway, hopefully that'll be good for you. Greg in Crestline, California, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, can you hear me, Steve?
Yes, sir.
I'm on speaker. Let me know if it's a problem.
Not yet. Go ahead.
Okay, I want you to kind of think about the callers ago because I'm kind of in that direction. But anyway,
I am having a hard time understanding you now. Maybe it's because of the speakerphone. Can you go directly to your phone?
Okay.
And we don't need any introductory statements. What is your question, brother?
Okay. First, I want to thank you for your books. My question is, I've been a Christian for over 50 years, and I've been called everything because I abandoned the Calvinist and those views, and I abandoned the top off out of a third temple and a heifer. But I never believed any of these people were not going to go to where they, their outcome was not going to be where it was.
So what is your question? What is your question, brother?
My question is, I spent a lot of these years trying to walk for God instead of walking with God, and I never doubted what all ministers I listened to and all the people on the pulpit said, that if you don't do X, Y, Z, you're either not saved or you're not taking sin seriously, or you're fooling yourself.
Okay, so now I know your background. What can I do for you? What can I do for you? I don't need to know all the background because we're running out of time.
I don't understand why when people talk about other Christians or Christians that they feel are lacking or may not be Christians, instead of trying to give them water of life or trying to give them the spirit of food or all these things like you were talking about in Matthew 25, they just tell them, if you don't do these things, you're never going to be a vessel in honor, and you might not even be a Christian. And I spent 50 years trying to do those things.
Right.
Is
that a question? I haven't really heard your question, and I've got a lot of people waiting in only 2 minutes.
Because I've heard you doing it, and I always thought you, from everything I knew about you, you were different. When you talk about people that you're not sure are Christians and stuff, you do nothing to build them up like everybody else.
No, I try to build them up. I try to encourage them to do the right thing. Christians are people who are followers of Christ. That's the very definition of a Christian, a follower of Christ. And Jesus said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do what I say? He also said, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, we did these things in your name, but he'll say, I never knew you. He says, not everyone who calls me Lord, Lord will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father. Now, in other words, Jesus makes it very clear that among those who call him Lord and think themselves Christians, there are some who aren't really. And the most loving thing I could do to help them is to help them discover that, if possible, before they stand before God and he reveals it to them. It's not an unloving or uncharitable thing to say a Christian is a certain thing. And if you're that thing, then you're a Christian. If you're not that thing, well, then you're not a Christian. That's not my judgment. That's the very definition of the word Christian. So a Christian is someone who's following Christ. Following Christ means you're obeying him. You're doing what he said. Now, I can't really judge a person's heart. That's not for me to do. And I attempt not to do so. But we can judge that if somebody knows what Jesus wants them to do and they don't want to do it and refuse, well, then they're not obeying Christ. I mean, that's by their own mouth. They're making it very clear they're not following Christ. Now, what I tell people is being a Christian is following Christ. Not following Christ is not being a Christian. I'm not telling any individual that they are or are not a Christian. I mean, they know themselves. I don't know them. But I think I do a person a favor, and I think I do build them up if I let them know that, hey, whatever you think a Christian is, if your idea of a Christian allows you to ignore the teachings of the King, the Lord, and not do them, well, then your idea of a Christian isn't the same as his. So that's all. I'm not going up to anybody and saying, you're not a Christian. I don't remember if I've ever told anyone they're not a Christian directly. I've just told them that, well, from what you described, it doesn't sound like you're following Christ in this matter. And just for a matter of information, a real Christian is a follower of Christ. You can decide if you're one or not. I can't. I don't even know you. So I don't know, you know, if you're following Christ or what degree you're attempting to or desiring to. God knows that. I'm just handing out the general information. And that's how, you know, Jesus said we have to make disciples by teaching them to observe everything Jesus commanded. That's what he said himself in Matthew 28, verse 20. So if I'm teaching you to observe everything Jesus commanded, that means I'm teaching you to obey him. Well, that's what making disciples includes. I mean, there is no making of disciples without doing that. So that's not failing to build them up. I mean, if they don't like the information and they turn on it, maybe they won't be built up, but the truth will make you free. So the real question is, you know, when I'm dealing with a person or answering a question, am I giving the truth or not? If what I'm saying is not true, I always welcome people to call and correct me. In fact, every day I say, you know, if you don't agree with what I say, call and balance comment. because I'm not infallible. I think I'm telling the truth. If somebody knows I'm not, let them call and point it out, because I'm not. That's not a challenge to them. I'm just saying I'm teachable. So, once I know the truth or believe I know the truth, it'd be very unloving for me not to share it, since it's the truth that makes you free. And if people have errors that they're living by, they're more in bondage to sin than they should be. And I'd like to see them free, just like I would assume they would. So anyway, I'm not sure I understand your criticism, but I think I understand what you're trying to get at. Thank you for your call. Matthew in New Jersey, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hey, Brother Steve. God bless. Thanks for taking the call.
My pleasure.
My question is kind of born out of contrasting two verses, and I'm sure there's maybe more and better verses for this. 2 Samuel 12:10 and Job 42:7. I'll be brief here because I know we're running out of time. I guess what I'm driving at here ultimately is the difference between a trial and being punished. The sword being over David's house seems like it's referring to a punishment versus Job 42:7. Kind of I translate as more as God pointing to what Job's going through being a trial. So I guess my question is like the difference between the two things biblically.
Okay, I'm going to have to ask you for that Job passage. You said Job 42?
42:7. The way I'm translating it, I'm understanding it.
So it was after the Lord had spoken these words to Job that the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, "My wrath is aroused against you and your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has." Okay, so God was angry at them for speaking wrongfully about God. Okay, and the statement in 2 Samuel is simply Nathan the prophet telling David that because he had sinned with Bathsheba, he says, "Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house because you've despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite for your wife." Now, what is the contradiction here? I'm not seeing it.
I'm not so much a contradiction, but that one is kind of alluding to suffering as a form of a trial, as like what Job went through, and David's is more of a form of punishment.
Well, David was David did experience punishment. That's the point. And the punishment was that his family didn't have peace anymore. That's what it means that the sword will not depart from his house. That he had a peaceful family, a peaceful reign, and now he's going to have nothing but turmoil in his family. And that was true. You know, Absalom killed Amnon. Amnon had raped Tamar. Solomon eventually killed Adonijah. These are brothers and sisters, harming each other. The sword and turmoil and conflict continued in David's house till the day he died and beyond. So, I mean, that is a judgment on him. His judgment should have been that he was put to death, because the penalty for adultery and murder is death. But God showed mercy on him and said, "Because you repented, I'm not going to kill you, but there's still going to be repercussions in your family." Now, I want to say this, that to say it's a judgment on his family, it could just be a prediction, because the things that happened to David's family that were terrible after this were in many ways could be seen to be the upshot of his own sin. That is to say, not so much that God imposed it as a penalty, as it was the normal outgrowth of circumstances from what he did. It led to these problems. Now, as far as Job's friends are concerned, they spoke wrongly of God, and God was angry at them. But I'm not really sure what that's saying. I mean, what you're saying about it. But if you're saying, what's the difference between going through a test or going through a punishment? Well, one is a punishment definitely is a penalty for a crime or a sin that needs to be redressed. A test can be against somebody who hasn't done any crimes. They're just being tested. So that'd be a difference. Punishment only comes upon the guilty. I'm sorry I'm out of time. Sorry to be in a rush. Our website's thenarrowpath.com.